Good morning. We are going to talk about emotions, but I promise if you're one of those people that's like, listen, I'm a thinker, not a feeler, there's still something for you. So you don't have to tune out. But I just want to say thank you to Rachel and the worship team for the worship this morning, because so much of what we sang was about realigning our emotions and really focusing and centering our hearts on God. And so we are going to look at Psalm 42 this morning. If you have a Bible with you, or if you look on your phone, you can pull that out now. We're going to read the whole thing in a second. But to set this up, let me just say a few things about the Psalms. The Psalms are incredible, aren't they? You know, when you start to study them, there's 150 of them, and they actually have an arc. They start off really strong. In fact, the first Psalm, Psalm 1 and Psalm 2, they're an introduction to the entire book. So go back and read that later. They introduce the whole story. But then you watch as David and others are processing their emotions, their thoughts, and their lives before God. And you watch them do that, and it hits a pretty low valley. In fact, the lowest valley in the book of Psalms is Psalm 88. It is the only psalm that does not resolve. But then it comes back up out of that valley. And do you remember how Psalm 150 ends? I will come with every instrument. I will come and sing praises to God. I will come and praise him and praise him and praise him and praise him. So when you come to the Psalms, what you're not reading is a superficial happiness, a superficial gladness, a just get on with it kind of spirituality. You're interacting with people who have thought deeply about the things of life, and they've wrestled with it, and they've come out the other side. And that's why I think it's so meaningful for us. But Psalms 42 really hits us between the eyes when it comes to our emotions. Now, what do we do culturally with our emotions? I think when you look out into culture, you see us doing two things, and it's two extremes. On the one hand, you see people dumping their emotions, right? So if I feel it, I should say it. It's the basic working platform for Twitter, right? If I feel it, I should say it. You know, it's only authentic if I spill absolutely everything, regardless of how it hits you, regardless if it hurts you, that to be my most authentic self, I have to say everything I'm feeling. On the other side, what we do, and sometimes in the church, we're a little bit more guilty of this one, we stuff our feelings. Don't feel it, don't talk about it, don't address it. Don't deal with it. And one of the reasons that we do that sometimes is sometimes our emotions are kind of dark. Sometimes we don't know what they mean or what they're trying to tell us. And who wouldn't want to ignore that, right? But the good news, like I said, is that the Psalms give us a practical pathway to understanding our emotions and seeing how God is using them to refine us and give us freedom. And as we're going to talk about at the end, to give us hope. So we're going to go to Psalm 42. Let's read it together. As a deer longs for flowing streams, so my soul longs for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and behold the face of God? My tears have been my food day and night, while people say to me continually, "Where is your God?" These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I went with the throng and led in the procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of thanksgiving, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why so disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my help and my God. My soul is cast down within me. Therefore, I remember you from the land of Jordan and from Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the thunder of your cataracts. All your waves and your billows have gone over me. By day, the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night, his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why must I walk about mournfully because the enemy oppresses me? As with a deadly wound in my body, my adversaries taunt me while they say to me continually, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you so disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my help and my God. This psalm is a crowd favorite. But also, if Psalms had moods, this feels like a psalm for winter. Does it feel a little strange to read this in August? When it's hot outside, we're a little bit more relaxed, or we might have just come home from a vacation. You know, if Psalms had moods, it feels like maybe it doesn't fit in this season of our life. But sometimes you have the most objective insight when you can look at something when you're not right in the middle of it, right? Which is why I think it really helps us for today. So what I want to do is I want to walk through this psalm and give you four insights that I think that the psalmist is trying to bring to our eyes that talk to us about how we should engage with our emotions, especially as we engage with God. So let's start with verses 1 and 2. Let me just remind you what it said. It said, as a deer longs for flowing streams, so my soul longs for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and behold his face? So if I was going to give you an insight from these first two verses, it'd be this. Longing for God is an emotion worth indulging. Longing for God is an emotion worth indulging. So what do I mean by that? Something we talk about quite a bit on campus is that all of us want something. We want something. And that thing that we want is typically the thing that we see is going to steady us if we feel uncertain or if we feel like the ground beneath us is unstable. So, for example, if you were sitting on a stool that was supposed to have three legs but it only had two and you felt like you were falling, that thing that you would reach out and grab to steady yourself, that's that thing that you want. Well, how do we know what we want? We just have to look at our habits. Our habits often reflect the things that we want to try to stabilize us, to try to make us secure. So if I was going to put that into an equation, I'd say this. What I want and what I do equals what I love. It's that thing that makes me feel secure, and then it's the thing that I fall in love with because I keep coming back to it over and over and over again. So maybe that thing that makes me feel secure is hoarding wealth. Or maybe the thing that makes me feel secure is just the right kind of relationship or the right kind of self-perception or reputation. Or maybe it's a sense of power. There's something that sometimes we all want. And if you haven't noticed yet, when you come into relationship with Christ, he begins to chip away at that. He begins to say, you have made something your security that's not me. And I want to transfer your trust from that artificial God that you thought would save you to a real God. So when we get to the first two verses of this psalm, what do we see? A deer panting for water, something I want, something I'm habitually looking for, because I need it. It will help my survival. Now, we all know that our bodies break down due to lack of water, right? You can get dehydrated, you'll get a headache. There is something very essential about water. There's a very big gap between our wants and our needs, right? But every once in a while, we realize there are some things that whether we like them or not, whether or not we really like water, we realize that we have to replenish ourselves with water. And in fact, the more that we realize that we need to do that, the more we create a habit for wanting it. We want water because we realize that it satisfies us. Well, maybe you've gone through a season in your life where you've discovered that God is also paramount to your survival. You know, do you have any moment through the timeline of your life that if somebody were to ask you, you know, what has God meant to you or why are you still a Christian after all these years? Are there little pinpoints that you would pull out and say, well, let me tell you this story. This is the moment when I thought there was nothing else that can save me, but if there hadn't been God, life would have been unbearable. Completely impossible. Well, that is what David is trying to get at the very beginning of this psalm. Pay attention to your habits. Pay attention to your longings because they may not be saving you the way that they think they are. But if you begin to turn your habits towards God, he will begin to replenish you. As you begin to seek him and long for him, he will begin to give you what is good for you. Give you what is good for you. How do we know what is good for us? Well, sometimes what is good for us is not what feels good, but it is also what we need. And that's where it hits us at our emotions. You know, the dentist is not always good to me. right? Or he's not always kind, I should say. He's not always kind. He scrapes my teeth. He always tells me to floss, right? Does anybody else have this experience? He's not always kind to me, but he is good to me. He knows what I need, and if I don't change my habits and patterns, that I'm going to get sick. That's the same experience that we have when we come into God's presence and we begin to create habits that long for him. Creating a longing for Christ is like longing for water, and it's taking that emotion and forcing it into him and then drinking from that over and over again. So how do we cultivate that? Well, real practically, before we move on, I think one of the things that David teaches us when it comes to longing and understanding our emotions is looking at what he's actually doing, which is writing everything down. You know, your body often knows what's going on with you before your mind does. Have you ever noticed that? Some of you, maybe you're very prolific journalers and you love that and you really hear from God as you journal. Maybe you've done that for many, many years. Others of you have tried and tried and tried and tried and you do not journal. But every once in a while, if you just take out a piece of paper and you wrote down five sentences, starting with the phrase, I feel or I think, you might be surprised what you write down, but your body already knows before your mind really connects with it. And one of the things that the psalmist is doing is he's connecting his body and his mind by writing it down. And so when we want to cultivate a longing for God, I think that we not only do the things that we grew up in church learning to do, which is reading our Bible every day and praying, but we begin to look tangibly at the things that we feel, writing them out and looking at them. And when we do that, we get into the next part of this psalm and what David is teaching us. So let's go to verses 3 and 4. It says, my tears have been my food day and night, while people say to me continually, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I went with the throng and led them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of thanksgiving, a multitude keeping festival. So the second insight I'd give you this is this. I need to press my grief into God. I need to press my grief into God. Does anybody remember the song, Nobody Knows the Trouble I've Seen? Nobody knows. I'm not really a singer. I'm not going to keep going. The trouble I've seen. Nobody knows my sorrow. Do you remember? I think there's variations of this. Do you know the Louis Armstrong version? What's the next line? Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Nobody but Jesus. Yep, it's a Sunday school answer. You can trust it. Yeah, nobody knows but Jesus, right? Nobody knows. There is this longing inside all of us to be seen. There is this longing all of us have for somebody to be able to sit across the table from us and just understand, just to get it. Now, once again, you may not consider yourself a strong feeler, but you've probably had this experience. You want to describe a frustration you're having at work, or you want to describe a challenge happening in your family. And when you begin to try to articulate that, there's a frustration that can grow inside of you. If you feel like the person you're sitting across kind of feels some sympathy for you, but doesn't seem to get it. We deeply want to be understood. We want to be seen. And when we get to this part of the psalm, here is what David is realizing. Because I'm frustrated and not feeling seen, my tears have been my food, and people are looking at me saying, what's wrong with you? Why are you so upset? Why are you so bent out of shape? I just want to make a short point here. You know what can give you comfort is the very fact that this is even in the Bible. Remember at the beginning, I told you that the Psalms teach us that our faith doesn't have to be superficial. One of the things that I love about Scripture is how it's always surprising me. There is no stone left unturned. I mean, just think about Job. I'm reading Job right now. And what happens in Job, he has these three miserable friends that try and kind of try to comfort him. And then the young guy is like, I have all the answers, like the young do. And he comes in, he's like, no, I have all the answers. Nope, you're still wrong. And then God, what does he do? Does he answer Job and give him the right answers to all of his questions? No. What does he say? Who comes into my presence with all of this nonsense? Brace yourself like a man, for I will question you. I mean, one of the most powerful things about Job is not that we understand what God is doing, but God basically just says to Job, you don't understand anything. And you need to be okay with that. Why? Because I have the power and the authority over all things. And because Job is in the Bible, millions of us have been comforted through centuries. Because when we have gone through situations just like him, we can read it, and even if the person across the table doesn't seem to understand what's going on, we can say, I know what that was like. I'm experiencing that. I know what it's like when my tears have been my food day and night, and my friends say, where is your God? But remember, Psalms resolve. And so when it gets to a low point, what do you do? Because that feels like a dark emotion. Well, let's keep moving on. This is verse 5-8. It says, why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my help and my God. My soul is cast down within me. Therefore, I remember you from the land of Jordan and from Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the thunder of your cataracts. All your waves and billows have gone over me. By day, the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night, his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. And I would say our third insight will sound strange, but our third insight is this. Sometimes it's okay to talk to yourself. Sometimes it's okay to talk to yourself. You know, reading the Psalms is a great way for you to gauge in good mental health. You know, a great psychologist might walk you through cognitive behavior therapy. And one of the things that they'll do is they'll help you articulate your thoughts, articulate what you're thinking, and to finish the sentence, I think, or to be able to articulate what you feel, because those are always interconnected. So how would you answer the sentence, this is what I feel? Right? And then they'll help you lead you to show you how that's become habits, how that's become actions that are maybe destructive in your life or are either to yourself or to others, right? When we are coming into our relationship with Christ, he's doing very much the same thing. He is reframing how we think, because just coming to him in our natural state is not coming to him with a purified and totally sanctified mind. Even though some of you may have had experiences where you came to Christ and suddenly addictions or thought patterns did drop off of you miraculously, supernaturally by the work of the Holy Spirit. And you've probably also noticed that there are patterns that sometimes are hard to break. And they often start with what you're thinking about. You know, so like the simple example is you walk in on church and you look down the foyer during community hour and you see Bobby and you think, oh no, why is Bobby so mad? He looks terribly mad. Is he mad at me? Is he mad because it's hot? Is he mad about that conversation we had at the board meeting? What happened? And then you internalize that. You tell yourself a story. Well, this is probably what's going on with Bobby. Bobby thinks this. He thinks this about the board. He thinks this about me. And then you begin to have actions off of that. Why do I bring any of that up? One of the things that the psalmist is doing is that saying that your thoughts need to be challenged before they can be trusted. Your thoughts need to be challenged before they can be trusted. One of the reasons we have a problem with people dumping their feelings online is because we never challenge them. And so when you walk into the foyer and you suddenly have that thought, or if you have a much deeper, darker thought, like, I feel like I am always doomed to fail. I feel like I will never be good enough. If that is never written down, if it has never come into the light of day in front of another person, if you just harbor that, it will just wear down at the neurons and the recesses of your mind, and it will create patterns, literal patterns in your mind that will be more and more difficult to shake. But maybe you've noticed that sometimes just saying it out loud is all you need to break the power over that thought and idea. But sometimes what you need is to really process that with God, and here is what David is doing. When he says, why are you so downcast, O my soul? The psalmist is asking himself, why are these thoughts and emotions something that I think are worth indulging in? And is it really worth it? Is it really worth it? But to know whether it's really worth it, notice what he does next. It says, in order to know whether it's worth it, I'm going to hope and remember. I'm going to hope and remember. And I think this is incredibly helpful information, because sometimes we feel like, okay, well, if I'm going to just change my thought patterns, I'm just going to try harder. and you've tried that and it didn't work and you were in the same spot 6 weeks later. But the psalmist is saying, there's a little bit of try there, but try hoping and try remembering. So what would that look like? Well, a biblical example, a good one, would come from Jeremiah. Jeremiah wrote Lamentations. Lamentations is a sad story. It's a reflection of how Jeremiah felt about the exile of the people and as they're going into Babylonia and with the Assyrian people. But in the very, very middle, there's this unbelievable bright spot. Do you remember it? In the midst, he basically says, in the midst of this, my soul is so downcast, but then I remember you and my soul has hope. Each day you have new mercy for me. Your love never fails. I can be standing in the middle of a vortex of pain, but when I stop and I remember who you've done, I don't have to be afraid. I can trust you. Over 10 years ago, Rob and I were still living in Scotland. I don't know if you guys have pieced that together, but we didn't meet each other in Arkansas. We met each other in Scotland. And I was over there because I was actually a world missionary, and I was pioneering a Chi Alpha at the University of Aberdeen, where Rob was a professor. That's how we met. When I moved over there, we got married. We had our son Cameron, and so many things were going exceptionally in our lives. And have you ever noticed that sometimes the exceptional and the difficult run parallel on two tracks? And the exceptional things were in our life as we were starting a new life. We were having some new dreams from God, and we were feeling very excited. The parallel thing that was happening was that when I moved to Scotland, my campus pastors from my local group, who I had known for almost 10 years, also really felt called by God to move overseas. And so they moved overseas as well, and all of us were working together to do Chi Alpha in the city of Aberdeen. Well, I can remember my campus pastor, his name was Joe. He started to have pains in his hands. He was in his late 40s, and he was having aches in his hands and then his arms and his joints and then his legs, and just nobody could seem to understand what was happening, and he went back to the doctor again and again and again. Well, at some point, they just diagnosed him with a carpal tunnel syndrome, and so he had some steroid shots in his hand, and that seemed to be the answer for a little while, but this persistent pain started to come back to him more and more and more, and I could see the anxiety in his face and his wife, Jane, and nobody just knew what was going on. It was starting to feel a little bit like that dark vortex. But I can remember in January 12th in 2008, Joe and Jane called us to the hospital, and they said, we finally got some conclusive medical feedback about what's going on with us. And he said, I have myeloma, which is a bone marrow cancer. He said, there's no cure. And that's what's been going on. It's been destroying my joints. Well, a series of things happened from that point on. They went back to the States. They got a second diagnosis. It seemed much better. They were having exceptional treatment. They felt like they were being handled by the best of the best of the best. But 8 months later to the day that Joe got his diagnosis, he passed away. Outside of my parents, who are exceptional, godly, amazing people, Joe was the hero of my life. He believed in me as a young minister. He believed in me as a woman in ministry. He has written so much into my mind about how I should love people and do ministry that I don't always know if it's my thought or Joe's thought. And so when he died, and when we were in the midst of some other challenges that were happening with us in the city and in that church and within our ministry, I used to tell people, I said, Joe dying feels like God's final insult. Why would this happen? And you know, looking back, it's been over 10 years now that Joseph passed away, and some things are so much clearer in retrospect, aren't they? And I can see now that there are moments in our lives when we're in the mixed vortex of pain that we're doing what David did, and we have to just appreciate that we're just going to feel bad about it. But if we stay in the middle of God's presence and in the center of his story, his life, his world, he will pull you out of that place. I can remember telling people it felt like God's final insult because I wanted somebody to see me. But then at the end of the day, what I realized was God saw me. And there were some things that God was able to say to me that nobody else could. And now all these years later, all I have in my heart is a sense of deep gratitude, thankfulness, joy. And it's much easier to just tell all the ridiculous, wonderful stories of things Joe did rather than focusing on how hard it was at the end. That's what the psalmist is doing. He's helping you hope and he's helping you remember right when you're in the vortex of something difficult. Okay, let's finish by going to verses 9 through 11 and look at our final insight. It says, I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why must I walk about mournfully because the enemy oppresses me? As with a deadly wound in my body, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me continually, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why so disquieted in me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my help and my God. So my final insight is this. When in doubt, restate the facts and double down on the truth. Restate the facts, double down on the truth. Repeat to yourself over and over and over what God has done. So look at what's happening here. The psalmist is stating once and for all, he's done the searching, he's wrestled in prayer, and now he can say, this is what I really feel, this is what I know for certain is going on with me, but then look at how he finishes. Hope in God, I will praise him, my help and my God. I have been thinking about hope for the last probably 2 years. When you get into the New Testament, Paul talks about a triad of virtues in the Christian life. And he talks about faith, hope, and love in lots of his different letters. Now, when you think about but what's interesting about that triad of virtues is that Paul says that we will need them eternally. Now, think about that for a moment. You can probably really logically make a connection with faith and love. We understand faith as having an aspect of trust. So I am trusting God over and over. I'm putting my faith in him. I'm believing in him. That feels like something that would carry me to eternity. Love feels even more obvious. I'm going to love God eternally. I'm going to love. But what about hope? Hope feels like the thing that we're just trying to use to pull ourselves up when we feel down. How is hope going to restore us into the future? And I think one of the reasons why hope is going to be an eternal virtue is because there's such a restorative process about it. It has a healing ointment to it, right? And it takes what you think was totally lost and makes it brand new. And I think we will be surprised by God to see how he wants to do that in eternity, right? But the people that I've been thinking about when I think about hope are Zechariah and Elizabeth. So think about Zechariah and Elizabeth for a second. They become the parents of John the Baptist, the person who is single-handedly really paves the way for Jesus and his ministry, but they have John late in life, right? They're way past childbearing age. They don't think this can happen. This is a dream that they feel is dead, right? So in that situation and in their culture, they would have also been they would have had to have lived with the shame of not having children. Having children in their culture and in that day really proved that not only were you being blessed by God, but that you were able to establish your family line and that your heritage would follow you. So Zechariah and Elizabeth are not carrying just disappointment, they're carrying shame. Now, do you remember when Zechariah is, when the angel appears to him and says that him and Elizabeth are going to have a son? He's in the temple. He's performing the rites of the priest, because he's from the Levite clan. And so he's in there, he's doing what he's supposed to do regardless of how he felt. But then the angel speaks to him. He can hardly believe it. The angel says, you're not gonna speak until this baby is born. Then he goes out and finds Elizabeth, tells her, what does she do? I can't believe it. I don't want to believe it. What does she do? She hides. She hides for months. So here you have two people at the end of their life being told your greatest hope is about to come true, and one of them can't speak and one goes into seclusion. That should say something to us about how we feel about hope. How we feel when somebody says, this is the year. This is the year. All those things that you've been praying for, dreaming for in your family, in your workplace, for your children, this is the year that's gonna come happen. And you want to believe that with all of your heart. And then there's another part of you that's like, oh, but I don't know. Am I willing to risk my heart like that? So what do I think is happening here when we look at Zechariah and Elizabeth? I think we're looking at two people who are scared to death to hope. because hope is such a strong emotion. But here's the other thing I want to say. They were struggling to hope, but they hadn't lost faith. Often when we lose hope, I think that we feel like, oh, I guess I've stopped believing in God. No, you haven't stopped believing in God. You're just wrestling with a promise coming true. And David, in this psalm, what he says is that after all of my soul searching, after getting to the bottom of the barrel and kind of standing there and being still for a minute and some of my darkest emotions, but then coming up, he says, I will hope. It was a declaration. What did David do? He talked to himself. And he didn't talk to himself from a superficial place like, I just don't want to feel bad feelings. He talked to himself after he got to some place that was hard to look at. It was a declaration for what he was going to believe was good about God. If the worship team want to come back up, I just feel this morning that that is where we're supposed to land in prayer today. You know, I don't know if for a long time you've had a hope that you have put before God, and maybe hoping in that thing, you have felt like your heart has broken repeatedly. But I believe that God just wants to meet you in that place today and say, I want to bring the healing ointment of hope to your heart and your mind today and help you be able to declare that even if I never see that thing happen, God is still good. He is still for me. I am still going to live in eternity with him. I still get to enjoy his presence forever. And one day I will understand. I will understand why some of the things that I put my hope in, didn't happen. Others of you, you may have hoped for something for decades, but at some point in your life, you were able to give it to God and really be at peace with it. And you don't feel that urgency anymore to pray into that. Can I ask you to pray, as you pray silently, maybe pray a blessing over those who are thinking about giving that hope to God? In fact, as the worship team plays, if you feel led to come and pray at the front, please come find a place to kneel and pray. And I think some of you who feel like you have wrestled this out with the Lord and found some peace, maybe you can come and pray for your other brothers and sisters and just ask that God would restore that to them. So the psalmist says, my tears have been my food day and night, and my friends mock me and say, where is your God? But after all of my soul searching, I'm able to say, I remember what God has done for me. And because I remember and I've seen his goodness, I will hope.